All right, we are going to go, if you would, go to 2 Peter chapter number 4. 2 Peter chapter number 4. We'll give you a second to get there, if you would. 2 Peter. Why are you laughing, Brother Bob? Why are you laughing, Peter? Okay, so I'll help you. There is no 2 Peter chapter 4. But there is a book that is super, super close. What if we had to put it in another book, we'd throw it at 2 Peter. And this morning we're starting, and I did a little bit of math last night, and I hope this, I don't think this is self-serving, but this coming week will be I will finish my 8th year as the pastor of Faith Baptist Church. Y'all voted me in between Christmas and New Year's. My first Sunday, I think, was January the 5th. And today, I hope to start and finish the 22nd book that I have preached verse by verse through. Now, just some quick math, that's one-third of the entire, just by number, not necessarily by volume, but that's one-third of every book in the Bible. And so in 8 years, I've been able to finish 22 full books, verse by verse. And I have a goal, I've told you this so many times, I have a goal to be able to preach verse by verse through every book of the Bible, or every chapter, every verse of the Bible. There may be some modifications, right? We talked about it on Wednesday night. Deuteronomy is basically a mirror image of Leviticus, and we will revisit it, we'll walk through it, but that is my hope and my goal, to be faithful to preach the entire counsel of God. And I may say more about this on Wednesday night as we're kind of covering some prophecies, but the goal of a pastor is to preach the word. It's not to come up with something new to say about God. I've said it a few times even this morning. It's kind of on my heart. The goal of a pastor and a preacher is not just to find something new to say about God. Like, I got to show up and each morning I got to say something new and different about God. No, the job of a pastor is just to say what God already said. God revealed himself to his people through this book. And it's the job of a pastor not to come up with something crafty or creative or entertaining. It's just to show you what God said. And you'll notice even in the second hour, we're going to open up the book of Ezekiel. And that's a great book, kind of an obscure book. Maybe not a book you're even terribly familiar with what's going on in that book. There's a lot of strange prophecies, and he eats a bread roll, and there's a roll flying across the sky, and there's this weird chariot that God rides on. It's kind of an obscure book, but it's a great book. And it's a job of preachers to come and say, hey, thus saith the Lord. And so that's something I'm thankful that God has allowed me to do, but also at the same time, this is probably more the focus. Thank you for being a church that has an appetite for Scripture. You know, there are some churches that their people are full of you know, congregants and listeners who come because they enjoy the personality of the pastor, which is definitely not going to be the case here. But you do enjoy my personality, right? Okay, I'm just kidding. They come because, you know, the guy runs back and forth, or he's really funny. I think we have a church that comes because, hey, the Word of God's going to be opened, and on Wednesday night, we're going to connect some dots, and on Sunday mornings, we're going to do some prophecy, and Sunday school, we're going to do some of the epistles, and we almost run out of the Pauline epistles. We've got maybe two left, but praise the Lord for all of that. So thank you for being a church that enjoys a diet of Scripture. So we're jumping into the book of Jude. Now, we always do the who, what, where, why, when questions, the interrogative questions, as the more refined people among us call them. I just call them the busy town questions that kind of give us the layout of the book. We're going to start with the who. Let me start with the one we don't know the answer to. Who was the audience? We don't know. Judging by the contents of the book. Now, let me say this too before we get there. It doesn't really matter that we don't know. In some context, it really matters. So when you read the book of Hebrews, if you read that with a Gentile understanding, you're going to miss the boat. He's very much talking to the Jewish people. And so it's very important to understand as he gets into adoption, to understand it through the lens of the Hebrews. When we get to the Romans, it's a very Gentile book. This particular book, it doesn't tell us what audience. A lot of times they'll open up and they'll say, you know, to the churches scattered abroad, something like that. This particular book is very, very short. Excuse me, in the New Testament, it's just one chapter. It doesn't tell us who the audience is, but you can guess pretty clearly it's the Jews because the contents of this book are incredibly Jewish. Even more Jewish than we as good Bible students understand. And you'll know more about why I say that in a second, but he is going to reference tons. There's no less than a dozen references in this short, I think it's 15, 16 verses, I'm not sure, in this short chapter. Excuse me, he's going to reference more than a dozen different Old Testament books, and Proverbs, and Numbers, and Ezekiel, and Isaiah, and it's just chock full. So one of the reasons he does that is because he's a Jew, right? He understands these writings, but he's also going to reference some what we would call non-canonical books. These are books not in the canon of Scripture, and I'll save some of that for just a second, but so we don't know who the audience is, we just know that the audience understands the Old Testament and the audience understands these non-canonical Jewish writings. It would almost, and I'll use this illustration again, it would almost be like if I were to preach a message and during that message I would reference the Constitution of the United States, you know. I'd start out, you know, with the preamble or whatever it is, and most of us in the room would know, oh, that's what he's talking about. Now, if I took that same message and I preached it in Africa and I started, you know, we hold these truths to be self-evident and I'm going on, they'd have no reference to what I'm talking about. That's going to happen in this book. There's a couple of references to some non-biblical writings in the Jewish culture that you and I, whew, right over our heads. And so I'm going to try to help you be good students and understand what's going on. And more importantly, why in the world would he reference the book of Enoch? Okay, that's not in your Bible. Okay, it used to be in the Catholic Bible. It's not in our Bible. He references another book called the Testament of Moses. And it's this super obscure story where you're like, well, where's that in the Old Testament? What? Somebody was wrestling over the bones of Moses. And it's kind of a confusing book if you're not careful. So who, we don't know the audience, we just know this. The audience is very Jewish. So this doesn't seem like it's written to the church in Jerusalem. It just seems like it's a book written to people who have a good understanding of the Hebrew Old Testament and the other writings. That being said, there is a who we do know. And this is who the author is. His name is Jude. Judah or Judas, okay? You could use either one of those. They're all essentially the same thing. And we find in the very first sentence, you'll see it, that he is the brother of James. He's the servant of Jesus, the brother of James. Now, what's really cool, this is probably my favorite part, maybe not of the whole book, but my favorite part of these interrogative questions is we learn this to be the younger brother of Jesus, the half-brother of Jesus. So James is the half-brother of Jesus. Jude is also the half-brother of Jesus. So if you're quick, well, for sake of time, you can write the reference down. Matthew 13:55 says this, and this is when Jesus kind of reveals himself as the Messiah in Nazareth, when they try to kill him, they take him to the precipice, they're going to throw him off, and they say this. They say in Matthew 13:55, is not this the carpenter's son? He can't be the Messiah. This is just a regular old guy, essentially. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? They're expecting this Messiah to kind of like ride in and not to have grown up amongst them. And so, is not his mother called Mary and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas or Jude? And so, what's unique about the brother situation with Jesus, and we've studied this last, I think it was last Easter or the previous one, the brothers of Jesus, James and Judas particularly, hold significant roles in the New Testament church. James is the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, and so when we did the writings of James, the very Jewish writings of James, that's Jesus' younger brother, probably his oldest younger brother. And then you have Jude at the bottom of that pile. Jude, probably the youngest of Jesus' brothers. He has two sisters, and so there's some math there. You can figure out the bare minimum of siblings that Christ had would have been six. Jesus would have been the first of seven, but we just know that there are sisters. There could have been three, there could have been two, there's a minimum of two. So what happens is when you look at the New Testament, you find that Jesus' brothers rejected him. Before his death and resurrection, they absolutely flat out rejected him, denied him, wanted nothing to do with him. In fact, there's a story of when his brothers and his mother show up and they're kind of like, hey, can you stop doing this? There is the proof of Jesus at the death, at the cross. He gives his mother, not to James, the guy next in line to take care of Mary. He gives him to John the Beloved because James and Jude had rejected Christ. Now, like I said, during our Easter study, we found out that James seems to be the final person Jesus individually visits during his 40-day resurrection ministry. And so from the time of his resurrection until the time of his ascension, the last person it seems that Christ visits by person is the oldest younger brother, James. Now, by the time the ascension happens in the book of Acts, you find that the disciples are all gathered in the upper room, Mary is in the upper room, and Jesus' brethren are in the upper room. And so between that 40-day ministry, Christ shows up to his brother. At very least, James, possibly Judas, we don't know. There's no reference to that, but he does show up to James. And they believe. I mean, can you imagine how difficult it would be to worship your brother as the Christ when you have already disavowed him and disavowed your own mother for following him? And now because of his resurrection ministry, these men become faithful followers of Christ. In fact, we find in the book of 2 Corinthians, there's a reference to how Jesus' brethren were itinerant preachers. Maybe missionaries, maybe evangelists, some level of that. But they traveled and preached. And so this is the person that writes this book. It's the half half-brother of Jesus Christ. And let's jump into the, so that's the who, the what. The contents of this book is really very similar to 2 Peter in the condemnation of false teachers. You're going to see some alarming parallelism. And I don't mean to say that word in a bad way. I was talking with Joe. I think Joe's in the young adults class now. And Joe kind of made a joke. He said, wow, you know, the book, we were talking about how similar these books are. And he said, you can't, you know, didn't they know plagiarism was bad? And Brother Bob and I kind of laughed and said, well, you can't plagiarize yourself. And by that, I mean this. Jude didn't write the book of Jude. God did. Peter didn't write the book of 2 Peter. God did. So Peter can't plagiarize himself. And Joe's like, that's a good idea. That's a good point. The fact of the matter is, these books are parallel because they come from the same author. Different human authors, but the same God warning the church about the false teachers that would come in. And in fact, in Peter's or in Jude's day, they are already there. So let's look at that in just a second. So the what is a condemnation of false teachers and a call to contend for the faith. The book is entirely about apostasy. It's about dealing with false teachers coming into the church and people falling away from the faith once delivered to the saints. And that's a reference to that comes out of this particular book. So the where of this book is also unknown. And again, it doesn't really matter. We presume that James, or Jude rather, is on the road preaching somewhere because of, like I said, 1 Corinthians. And he hears about what's going on in the churches, and he writes this letter with haste. And you'll see that haste in the first verse. Why? He writes a short letter because there's something very pressing and immediate in the church. And we don't know all of it. We just know his condemnation is on false teachers. And then the when. This one's kind of fun, but it doesn't matter, okay? Does it come before 2 Peter? We don't know. Does it come after 2 Peter? We don't know. And what's unique to me, at least in my own study, as I look through this very short chapter book, is the evidence points in both directions. So we really don't know. It's hard to kind of date it off of the other book, though their contents, you're going to see, if you paid attention to 2 Peter, especially chapters 2 and 3, you're going to find that their contents are eerily similar, but there's a couple of references that seem to point in both directions, whether it's before or after 2 Peter, but it doesn't matter because God, again, is the author of it. So let's jump in to Jude chapter number 1. Good students, jumping right after it. So look at it. It says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ. That's his half-brother, okay? He grew up with him. He rejected him, and now he calls himself the servant of Jesus Christ. And the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God, the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. So he says, hey, I'm writing to Christians. Now, we don't know. They again, seem to be very Jewish versus Gentile. But he says, I'm writing to those who are saved and those who are called. Verse number 2, mercy. It seems like a generic opening, but it's not. That first word is key. Verse 2, mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Again, Jude's desire through the inspiration of God is that they would receive mercy to overcome what he's about to address in the church. You're going to see that word come up again if we get there, and I'm trying to. Verse number 3, beloved, when, so that's a past tense, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. Now, this is a hard sentence structure to kind of digest and interpret, but it seems, again, this is conjecture by every level from every person who reads, but it's conjectured this, that Jude's saying, well, let's just read the verse and then I'll conjecture for you. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. It seems pretty clear, but again, conjecture because the sentence structure is a little strange. Here's what he's saying. When I had a desire to write unto you about the common salvation. Now, we're going to say that's different than the book that he's writing because he doesn't write about the common salvation. He doesn't write about the doctrines of salvation. He writes about the fear of apostasy. So what it seems like he's saying is, hey, I had a desire in the past to write unto you almost a theological treatise on the doctrines of salvation. But when I wanted to do that, it became needful rather to write unto you to earnestly contend for the faith. Okay, you following me? Let's read that verse again with that kind of understanding. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful, in my observation, it was rather needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. And so his goal and his end result are two different things. This is not a book about the doctrines of salvation. Rather, it's a book about a short letter, about contending for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. This is, in the next verse, really is the first breadcrumb as to when. Look at verse number 4 of Jude chapter 1. For there are certain men crept in unawares. Okay, so are being present tense. Now, you don't have to go there, but I'll jump there. In 2 Peter 2:1, it says, Peter's book, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. And so Jude's saying, hey, in my day, there are false teachers. And Peter said there were false teachers, but he also says there shall be false teachers. And so you kind of picking up breadcrumbs along the rail. And so let's just kind of give this one score that Jude came before 2 Peter. That there are, and Peter says that there were. Okay, you following that kind of logic? Now that's mark one in the column that Jude came before 2 Peter. But again, like I said, there's going to be one other mark on the other side. So really it kind of comes out in the wash. So keep reading verse number four. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old. Now think 2 Peter. Who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Now, I don't have the exact reference, but Peter says almost exactly that same thing, that God created them for this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. That is the exact complaint of 2 Peter, that these people were taking grace, saying, hey, I'm under grace. I can live sexually however I want, lasciviously. And it's the same audience. And denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's almost exactly a quote in 2 Peter, denying the Lord Jesus that bought them, is the phrase that Peter uses. Jude's is very, very similar. And so these false teachers, what we learn in Jude, is, and same from 2 Peter, is they were ordained of old. They were ungodly, turning the grace that Paul had preached about. You remember when Peter says these things are kind of hard to understand, but Paul talked about grace, but he didn't mean you can live however you want. And Jude is saying the exact same thing. And really, we find him addressing, it's essentially, maybe at a different time, the exact same group of people plaguing the church, which is unique for us, not really, quite the opposite. It's not unique because we have the same exact group of people today living and operating in the church, preaching that you can do whatever you want, live however you want, just come give your money, and God accepts whatever you do. But again, 2 Peter is a little bit more robust in his writings because he talks about, hey, how we as Jews, we lived piously and holy. That wasn't a mistake. You should do the same. Whereas Jude just kind of comes right for the jugular of these false teachers. So now he's going to get into some examples of those God judged, which if you remember 2 Peter, Peter went through a bunch of examples. They're almost exactly the same examples. Look at it, verse 5. I will, therefore, put you in remembrance, which was a statement Peter made. Though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Now, go back into our study in Exodus. We know that God delivered the children of Israel, and yet when they come out of Israel, they're marching toward the promised land, and they get there, and they say, we will not go. And God says, fine, you'll go back by the way of the Red Sea. And from the time of Exodus until the time of Joshua, or rather the death of Moses, you find that 50,000 people, 50,000 Jews, are killed by the Spirit of God. That fire out of the temple or the vipers that came out. 50,000 people die by the hand of God. What he's illustrating, same truth Peter illustrated, is that just because you are a Jew, just because you are a follower of Jesus, just because you, now New Testament, are a follower of Christ, doesn't mean that God won't judge you. That's right. Just because you say, well, I've got Christ in me, I've got grace, doesn't mean God's not going to judge you. God delivered them out of Egypt, yes, but he also killed them in the desert. Okay, that's the point he's trying to prove. Verse number 6. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Now, we won't go into all that verse is saying, but there is, you know, it's funny in college or in study, they have some cool words, you know, canonical, non-canonical. And then they have some really lame terms for theology. They're like, nobody put any thought into that. Angelology is my least favorite theological word. Like, somebody should have thought deeper into coming up with a name to describe the study of angels than angelology. Like, you didn't even try to come up with something cool like eschatology or, you know, soteriology. Well, the study of angels happens to be the word angelology. There's a lot there. Let me just give you a bit of a breadcrumb, and maybe the Lord will kind of whet your appetite to study some of this. For the most part, the angels that fell from heaven are allowed to move amongst the earth. But in this verse, it's telling us that there are some angels that fell and they were reserved not to be released. You jump into the book of Revelation. There are some, the Bible says, I think it's three, if my memory serves me right, that are three angels that have fallen that are bound in the river Euphrates. And during that tribulation, they're going to be released. And so there's some stuff you can get into. It's really not going to be that edifying, though, for the Christian. But it is an interesting study that you can find. So here he's using the example of the angels that fell and are in bondage, and God will judge them. That's very similar to what 2 Peter said. Verse number 7, we are in Jude chapter 1, verse number 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, if your memory is sharp, you'll remember Peter used them as an example as well. And the cities about them, in like manner giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So he says, hey, God judged them as well. Even though righteous people were praying for them, God still judged them. Verse number 8 will sound very, very similar. It says in verse 8, likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despising dominion and speak evil of, what's the word? Dignities, not dignitaries, dignities. That is a word that we unpacked and define in 2 Peter. So he's saying the same thing. Now, in order to interpret that, it's a little easier to interpret it through 2 Peter's lens. 2 Peter's lens tells us, there's some examples of governors and authorities, and then dignities is kind of that last one. And what Peter is telling us over there is that there is no other authority to these lascivious people. It doesn't matter if it's dignities, doesn't matter if it's governors, doesn't matter if it's the church or the apostles or the Old Testament prophets. They would have no authority over them. They lived according to their flesh. Now, Jude gives us a very abbreviated view of the same thing, and he tells us again that likewise also these filthy dreamers, verse 8, defile the flesh, despise dominion, which means just any authority over them, and speak evil of dignities. And now the next example of judgment is a story, like I said, that is not found within the canon of Scripture. Now the canon of Scripture is what, and I'll try to explain it, is what you and I hold to be inspired by God. And that is something that has been settled for thousands of years. I won't get into how canonicity of something is decided or was decided. Just understand this. He's about to reference what a Jew would have understood to be their literary work called the Testament of Moses. All right, look at verse number 9. Yet Michael the archangel, who contended with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee, but these speak evil. So that's the story, the reference. Now he's going to talk about these evil people in the church, but these speak evil of those things which they know not. They're speaking evil of dignities, perhaps angels, perhaps the apostles. Doesn't necessarily mean one way or the other, but these speak evil of those things which know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts in those things they corrupt themselves. And so really, it's the same aim as 2 Peter. He's saying these wicked men have zero authority over themselves. He's using this kind of obscure illustration of a literary work where Michael, the archangel, disputes with the devil over the body of Moses, and we're kind of like, where did that come from as Jews? Like I said, it'd be like me preaching a message and referencing the Constitution in Ghana. Nobody's going to recognize that reference. We as Gentiles don't recognize that reference, and I'll get to why he would do that in a second. He's going to get to another example of that, and we'll park on that one, okay? Let's just keep moving through verse 11. Woe unto them, these ones who speak evil of dignities and don't let dominion be over them. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. So Cain didn't let any authority over him, and ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward, and perished in gainsaying of Kor. Okay, that's the exact reference that 2 Peter makes. It uses Balaam there as well. So another similar reference, notice verse 12. These are, what's the word? Spots. So Peter said the same thing, and now look up here before we read it. Peter said, there's spots among you, they eat with you, and they posture themselves. You guys remember that? Let's look at this verse. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. They have no reference to the body and blood of Jesus. He's talking about the Lord's Supper, your feasts of charity, your love feasts. Clouds they are without water, carried about of wind. Trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up from the roots. Here's a reference to Isaiah, raging waves of the sea, foaming out of their own shame. Wandering stars, I believe it's a reference to Ezekiel, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Really what's happening, and you'll see it in the next verse. Jude is using every reference his audience would understand to prove to them. What's he trying to prove? That God will judge those who do not live well. God will judge even his people who do not walk after the expectations of the Holy Spirit. That's what he's saying. That's the whole point he's proving. And he's using all manner of things. He's going back to Moses, and he's going back to Isaiah's writings and Ezekiel's writings and Proverbs and Numbers and the Testament of Moses and Enoch. That's the next one, verse 14. He says, and Enoch also, the seventh day of Adam, prophesied of these. Now, Judah's using, this is crucial, don't miss me here. Is the book of Enoch inspired by God, Pastor? No, it would have been in the canon of Scripture, okay? So then why is Jude, the brother of the Lord Jesus, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, using Jude as a proof that God will judge wicked people? Well, it's very similar, and I would write this in your Bible, right next to that verse, number 14. I would write Acts 17:28. In Acts 17:28, Paul quotes a poet, a Grecian poet named Aretas. And he says, "As certain of your poets say that in him we live and breathe and have our being." Now, question, was Paul saying that Aretas was a prophet of God? No. Definitely not. Was Paul saying that Aretas was some great example of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Definitely wasn't. Was he saying that Aretas' works should be included in the canon of Scripture? No, nobody would even think that. What he was doing, and we all understand what Paul was doing, so it kind of gets lost. We've got to make sure it doesn't get lost into what Jude's doing. What Paul was doing was saying, hey, you all understand, your poet says that in their gods they live and move and have their being. I have the same thing. In my God, I live and move and have my being. You get the concept from your worldly lost authors. I get the concept because that's what the Scripture says. Now, Enoch was a person in the Bible. The book of Enoch is a Jewish literary work. But here's what's important. Let's read what he says. Verse number 14. It says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these." Well, what did he prophesy? Saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Here's what he's saying. Y'all remember, Jews, you guys remember in your literary work, the book of Enoch, how Enoch even said that God would judge the people who live ungodly? So here's what he says. Back up, big picture. Jude says, hey, Moses said it. Hey, Isaiah said it. Ezekiel said it. Numbers says it. Proverbs says it. The Testament of Moses, that literary work you have, that says it. Enoch says it. But what he's trying to prove is it's unshaken by the sources that he cites. In fact, he bolsters his claim by the sources that he cites. But what one thing that's very, very important is to recognize that. So you'd say, Pastor, should we read the book of Enoch? Should we read the Testament of Moses? Well, let me say a couple of things. One, inspiration by God is given to the Scriptures, nothing else. Okay? So nothing ever given outside of the inspiration of God is perfect. Okay? Nothing given outside of the inspiration of God is perfectly preserved either. So what we have as the book of Enoch today may very well, and I would suggest very well, is not the preserved work that Enoch wrote seven generations from Adam, is what he tells us here. And so yes, there is a book of Enoch out there that you can read. Is it the same one that Enoch wrote? I have no idea. I just know that Jude in his day said, hey, just like Aretas said this, hey, Enoch said that, and the Testament of Moses said that. It would, like I said, it'd be like me using an illustration to American people saying, hey, you know, the Constitution is made for a righteous and moral people. You know, we hold these things to be self-evident, that God has given certain inalienable rights. And we're all like, yeah, that's true. The Constitution supports that. But when we read it as Gentiles in Jewish literature, we're like, wait, why is he talking about Enoch? The same reason any preacher ever quotes George Washington or some of these other guys. Again, does not make it an inspired work. Maybe there's something there. I'm not entirely certain. I have never read the book of Enoch. I know it's got some weird things in it, but I would not suggest that that's... I know for sure it's not the canon of Scripture. You say, Pastor, how do you know? Because it's not in there. It wasn't in the Old Testament. Listen to me. Jude, in his day, had what we would call, and I know we're getting a little deep here, had what we would call the Masoretic text, okay? It's the Jewish Old Testament. It's the whole of the Bible. Enoch was not in there. So in his reference, he is knowingly referencing a book he himself and no other Jew considers to be canonical. That argument doesn't happen until we get into the like 21st, 20th century, where it's like, well, look at this book. It should have been inspired, and we should add it back. But in Jude's day, he knew that book's not in the canon. It's not in the Masoretic text. It's not in the Torah. It's not in what we currently read, but you read it and you know it, so I'm going to reference it, is all that he's doing. So nothing salacious to see, nothing scary, nothing like, Pastor, did a book not get added in that should have? No. In Jude's day, it wasn't added. In our day, it shouldn't be. Let's keep reading. Verse number 16. These are murmurers, complainers. So back to his audience, the problem audience, okay? He doesn't get hung up on that verse. Don't let us get either. Verse 16, for these are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, and having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Now, it's suggested, whatever advantage is there, it could have been a financial advantage. Maybe they were of a ruling class. But he's saying that these people have position in the church and are teaching heresies because of their advantage. And people look at them and say, oh man, they must be somebody and they must be important, so therefore their words must be important. No, even Paul said, if I or an angel from heaven preach unto you another gospel, let me be accursed. Let him be accursed. No, doesn't matter what your birthright is, doesn't matter what your social class is, doesn't matter what caste you come from. If it's heresy, it's heresy. Doesn't matter if it's the pastor preaching heresy. If it's heresy, it's heresy. This is what he's saying here. Verse number 17. We're almost done. We're marching. We're marching toward verse 25. Let's move quick. It says, but beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's about to admonish the saved. So he's talked a little bit about those who God's going to judge. Now he's going to talk to the saved. Verse 18. How that they told you there should be mockers in the last times who should walk after their own ungodly lust. Now this is a mark in the other direction, okay? So in the beginning, it seems like they are in Jude's day, they were in Peter's day, so Peter must have been written after Jude. Well, here, Jude says, hey, you remember what the apostles, is Peter an apostle? He is. He says, you remember what the apostles wrote? And then he could be referencing 2 Peter, but he also could be referencing Paul, he could be referencing anyone. So again, when was it written? We don't know, it doesn't necessarily matter. Verse 19. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. So he just like Peter, pulls no punches, says these are lost men. They do not have the Spirit of God. Verse 20, but ye beloved. Now, Peter said it this way, but you who have escaped their heresies. So he says, but you beloved, building up yourselves in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. He says, they don't have the Spirit, but you do. And you ought to be walking in that Spirit, praying in that Spirit. Verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the, what's the word? You remember his introduction? His first word was mercy and peace from God our Father. Mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Verse 22. And of some having compassion, probably the most used verse in all of Jude. And some having compassion, making a difference. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Yes, that's a reference to caring about lost people, pulling them out of the fire. But in its context, what he's saying is, y'all need to live right. You need to live holy. You should hate the garment spotted by the flesh. We were saved in filthy garments, right? But he set our feet upon a rock. He established our goings. He changed us. He took off the old man and put on the new man. And you ought to hate the garment spotted by the flesh. You ought to look back on the years of your life where Satan was your Lord and say, oh, man. But from that lens, through Jesus, you say, but look what God has done. Right? There ought to be this vengeance. We've seen some of that in other passages as well. Look at verse 24 and we're almost done. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. You know what I find sweet about that? That's a reference to his half-brother. Yeah. He says, now unto him. I know him. I grew up with him in Nazareth. We played as kids together. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with excellent joy to the only wise God. He calls his brother God, our Savior. Be glory and majesty, dominion. This is a younger brother submitting to the godship of his half-brother. Dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. He's saying God will rule forever. My half-brother Jesus is God, and to him be glory and dominion and power from now and forever. Amen. As I close the book, I think about this. What a testimony of a young man who rejected the messiahship of Christ until after the resurrection. If there is something, there's a couple of things that the resurrection shows its strength on. Primarily the apostles' life, their willingness to die. But I think maybe at the top of that pile would be his own brothers worshiping him, following him, writing letters like this to the church to say, to him be glory and dominion forever. Let's pray.